So we are moving through the book of Genesis. The reason to do the first part of Genesis, we're just going to do the first 12 chapters and the major events as we move through it, is origins matter. You know, where you come from makes a difference. I find this in business all the time. It's when you go into something, a situation, and you see what's happening and you start to form judgments. And one thing I've learned over time is there's an old saying that says, never tear down a fence until you know why it was put there in the first place, right? I mean, so there are fences that need to be torn down. I've torn down some fences that I later found should not have been torn down, right? So my point to you is origins matter. You know, where we come from still shapes us. I mean, think about what we're studying here. In Genesis 1, the creation of the universe and what the different views of what that is and the implications of those views. The creation of life, the creation of human beings, what the radically different implications, for example, of a neo-Darwinian view of where human beings come from and a biblical view. My point is not to argue it at the moment. I mean, obviously I have an opinion about what's most reasonable, not just what's true, what's most reasonable. But you couldn't get more divergent implications of those origin views. So origins matter, and that's why we're going through it. In our last lesson, we talked about the fall of humanity in chapter 3 of Genesis. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. They are there to tend the garden. They have work to do. They are in harmony. They have transparency with each other. They have intimacy, transparency with God. They decide not to trust God and instead to trust the serpent, to trust Satan. They doubt God's motives, and so they sin. They disobey. They take their trust from God, and they put it in anything else you want. That's the essence of sin. That's why, okay, I'm already on a rabbit trail, and we're barely into this. That's why, what do you need to do to be saved? What does John 3:16 say? I mean, think about what the gospel is saying. It is undoing the sin. Is like, you know, for God so loved the world, which he most certainly did, despite our sin, he still loves the world, that whoever, we translate the word believe, but trust is a better, it's just a better translation in English, that whoever places their trust in Christ will not be condemned. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? If it were me, I would say anybody that sends me $1,000 and signs up for my newsletter, in other words, God could have told you to do a bunch of stuff to be saved, but what does he do? Place your trust in me. Ding. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The essence of sin was taking our trust from God to something else. Okay, into the rabbit trail. I just want you to see the connections. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is connected. It all ties together. Well, here's where we left Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin. They realize they're naked, which the whole point of that is like, I have something to hide. So God clothes them with garments of skins. Some of you asked this question. I forgot to mention this to you. Up until this point, they're not eating animals. They're not killing animals. The Garden of Eden, if you look, the text is quite specific about that, is that everything from chapter 3 on until today is not the way this was intended to be, okay? So, but he makes the skins to clothe them. He cares for them, but the consequence of their sin is they have to leave the presence of God. So he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, think of an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of eternal life. So this is where we left Adam and Eve. So God provides despite our disobedience. But from this point on, everything that's about to happen from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the gospel of Jesus Christ is God beginning to implement a plan to restore us to the Garden of Eden, to restore us to the transparency, the trust, the intimacy with God, and consequently then with each other. And by the way, the church is a little earthly hint of that. we all come together, we place our trust in Christ, and consequently, the body of believers, the biblical community, is different than any other kind of community. And it is different, objectively different, but it is very different. So they leave this, and God begins the plan of redemption. The New Testament uses the word reconciliation a lot, reconciling us to God. Uses the word redeeming us, meaning we not only left God and now we're neutral, as you're going to see, we're not neutral. We're in the power of sin. We went from one master to another master. You'll see that is part of the essence of what happens next, is the realization that, wait a minute, sin is not just an action. The Bible doesn't yes, it is, you can tell a lie. Okay, that's a sin. That's an act. Sin is far more than just a transaction. In the Bible, sin is a condition. You're going to see that in this story, and I just want you to watch for that. So, now Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. A lot of theology in there, but I'm going to skip it. But basically, this idea that she realizes that now I have made a man, made a person with the help of God. They don't think they're in the place of God, but even she acknowledges this is something that God has done. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a farmer, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he did not have regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So let's talk about this for a minute. The most obvious question that jumps out at you is, why does he like Abel's offering and he doesn't like Cain's offering? A lot of theories over time, and I'll tell you two that aren't the case. One is that this is somehow implying that God prefers husbandry, taking care of animals, over farming. Nomadic lifestyle versus fixed lifestyle. But that doesn't make any sense because the Garden of Eden was farming, right? So the second thought is that God prefers sacrifices of blood and animals' blood, and you're going to see that later, much later, okay, in the Law of Moses, right? But that doesn't make sense because in the Law of Moses, they didn't just have sacrifices of animals, they also had grain sacrifices. So neither of those makes sense. The Jewish rabbis, reading this carefully, and I think this is the case, I think this is the key, and you'll see why as we move on, is notice what the text says, is that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and the choice. This is basically the best portions of the animals. The rabbis in ancient times, and I agree with this reading, in the text it very strongly implies that it wasn't the fact that Cain brought grain and Abel brought an animal, it's that Abel brought the first and the best of what he had, and Cain brought something to God. And so I think that's probably true. You also see the interesting thing that notice the reaction. So let's suppose you put yourself in this situation and you're Cain and you offer something to God and God doesn't accept it. Your first thought would be, oh, I'm sorry, what should I do, right? I mean, you would tend to have a concept, but Cain doesn't. Cain becomes very angry. This is emphatic in the Hebrew. And his face fell, meaning when your face falls, that's a euphemism for I'm mad and I'm mumbling under my breath. I'm really angry. You know, that's what it's talking about. This is what the text implies is he's really, really angry. And I was thinking about that. What would it be that would make you angry that God didn't accept that? And all of a sudden it hit me. This has happened to me. This has happened to me before. I'm going to tell you this, a true story. So early in our marriage, Laura was at work one day and I was home. I had noticed that the way she had organized the kitchen was extremely inefficient. And it was in my view. And so I spent several hours taking things out and putting them where they should go, okay? I was so, new husband, right? So I was so excited. I thought when she gets home, she is going to say, you are the best husband. And I'm going to go, yes, you're right. But you know what she did? As ungrateful as she is, she was angry with me. And I remember thinking, this is my Cain moment, you know? So she's like, she doesn't appreciate this. She's like, I had those things where I wanted them and there was a reason. And I go, I know, and it was a bad reason. And that's why I fixed it for you. But she did not accept my offering. She had no regard for this offering. And you know how I felt? I was angry. That's interesting, isn't it? Some of you husbands are like, oh, I never would have done that. I would have said, I'm so sorry, dear. You're so right. I'm so wrong. Thank you for teaching me that. You would have slept in the same bed that night if you had done that. But for me, I'm angry. Why am I angry? I mean, stop and think about this. This is the Cain story, only his is a little worse. I didn't kill anybody. But basically, I'm angry because I want her to accept my offering on my terms. And what she was saying is, that's not what I wanted. And I'm like, what an odd response. You should want what I want to give. Does this make sense? That's Cain. That's exactly what is happening here. Cain wanted to serve God on his own terms. And this is kind of a truism. God does accept, this is true in the gospel too, and you'll see this same idea in the gospel. As we come to God, God will accept you as you are, but not on your own terms. Does that make sense? That's what happened to Cain. God is not opposed to this offering, but it needs to be the offering that God wants, that God requires. And sometimes we come to Christ or we come to God, but we want to do it on our own terms. And I would argue that a lot of the reason people don't come to Christ is, I can't do it on my own terms. And so the powerful lesson here is, what does God ask in terms of this sacrifice? The first and the best, right? And by the way, the first and the best of what they gave in the law of Moses, you know what happened to it? Some of it got burned. Most of it they ate. They feasted at God's expense. You give it to God, priests would burn some of it, and they would turn around and have a feast. So my point in this is God wants the first and wants the best. And sometimes, however, we want to give God what we want to give God. Okay? That's what's happening here. That's why God doesn't accept this offer, and this is why Cain becomes so angry with God. So the Lord said to Cain, he said, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, simply bring the first fruit. And by the way, in the law of Moses, what you brought to God was the first of your harvest. Not the whole thing, but some of the very first, meaning in my head I realize God is number one. God is my highest priority. God is the center of my life. I'll take some of the very first out of my field and give it to God. I don't know if that was the best out of your field, but it was the first. And it basically was, this is going to go to God. We start with God. God doesn't get leftovers. So he said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you do not do well, this is interesting. He doesn't say, if you do not do well, I shall smite thee. That's not what he says. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must conquer it. You must rule over. This is notoriously difficult to translate, but here's the idea, is that if you do not obey me and you go your own way, sin is crouching outside your door and it wants to have you, but you must master this. And what must he master? He needs to master his own anger. He needs to humble himself. He needs to say, not my will, but your will be done, right? That's what's happening here. And that's because what this is saying is, sin is not just you do the right thing or you don't do the right thing. Sin is something that is an active force that desires to have you. The Jewish rabbis in the commentaries on Genesis, these are ancient rabbis, not modern. Ancient rabbis in this commentary said it this way: sin waits to be invited in, and once it's inside, it takes over your house. Watch how this plays out, not just with Cain, with humanity. This is why we talk about fallen humanity and why we also are fallen humanity. It's like, surely one sin, once you let sin in the house, it takes over the house. This is the way the Puritans said it. This is John Owen in the 1600s. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Same thing the Jewish rabbi said. They realized that sin is not just a transaction. Oh, I sinned yesterday. It was a one-off. Has no consequence. The point of it is, sin is a malevolent force that wants to entrap you. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what I would argue what our experience teaches us as well. You cannot, sin will not be domesticated. It's like keeping a pet lion. Sooner or later, the lion will eat you. You know, you cannot domesticate sin. And that's what the Jewish people were saying. That's what Christians say. That's exactly what God is saying. He said, you don't understand what you're playing with. Sin desires to own you. So let's see what happens. So Cain, by the way, this is really interesting because of the brevity of this account. Cain is angry. We don't know how much time passes. I would argue it doesn't seem like much. Cain is still very, obviously he's extremely angry. He's not just angry at God. Now he's displaced that anger to Abel. Is that so human? I mean, seriously, you get angry at one person, you take it out on another. You realize it's my fault, but somebody's got to pay. It's going to be somebody else. And guess who it usually is? I'm not trying to play armchair psychoanalyst here. It's usually the people closest to you, right? Like, say they rearranged your kitchen and you took it out on. I don't know. I'm just saying these things happen, okay? So Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Notice the brevity of this account. It's just cold, clinical murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This guy is seething with anger and resentment, isn't he? It has totally conquered him. He has not mastered his anger. It has conquered him. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood at your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." I like this painting because of the wretchedness of this painting. I think it captures very much the wretchedness of sin and the wretchedness of Cain's desire. So, and what Cain has done is, you start with, I ate an apple and I lost the transparency with God, and now I have enmity with my husband. The whole power struggle thing we talked about enters the human world, and now Cain kills his brother Abel. And notice how they constantly get further away geographically. I mean, the geography and the spiritual go together. So Adam and Eve, God clothes them, but they have to go outside the garden to the east. Cain, in the next verse, is going to be banished further to the east. And he is going to go into the land of wandering, and he's going to become a wanderer. Two thoughts. I want to connect something. Where do the wise men come from when they come to find Jesus? From the east. My point to you is, this is God just having a little chuckle like, did you see what I did there? Yeah. And that is, going east is just a symbol of, we're getting further and further from God in this story, aren't we? And now, all these thousands of years later, here comes the wisdom of humanity, the wisest people of humans, the magi, right? The wise men. And what are they doing? They're coming back to God from the east. Okay. That's just a bonus. That has no significance. But it's really interesting what God is doing there. The point I want to make, though, is the alienation from God does indeed take us further and further from God. Sin separates us from God. You've probably heard sermons saying sin separates us. It does, but it's worse than that. Sin drives us further from God, and we find ourselves wandering, searching, aimless. If you were going to describe modern humanity, aimless wandering. We're all looking for what will make us happy. This is so obvious, right? That ever since this time, we've been looking for fame, fortune, sex, power, a good video game, a great Super Bowl, which we did not have. But yeah, you know, something to make us happy and fulfill us. We're fundamentally wandering. All of the religions that have popped up, all the philosophies that have popped up are all trying to answer the question, what does it all mean and how can I find some purpose? We are Cain. That's why this story is important. All the rest of humanity is Cain. So without a foundation other than ourselves, we're lost. We're wanderers. So Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. I'm alienated from creation, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." That's his real problem. He's like, I didn't like you that well anyway. I was mad at you, God. But I realize what I've done, the other people are going to kill me. And God says, fair enough. He says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him. In other words, the Lord will judge, not us. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. And before you ask, no one has any idea what the mark on Cain is. I mean, there are so many conjectures, so many trees have died to make the paper, to write down all these conjectures, and no one has any idea what the mark on Cain is. But basically, God marked him in some sense. He marked him with that, in other words, Cain is singled out not to be killed, but he's also singled out to be guilty of sin. And so the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. We're going further and further away, aren't we? And settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, further east. The word Nod means wander. So he went to the land of wandering. And so it's just, this story is, it's a true story, but it's also a story that so exemplifies, in its geography, it exemplifies the spiritual reality of getting further away. Fast forward to Josephus. Josephus was a Jew, lived in the first century AD, so way after this, but he wrote a commentary on the Jews. In this, he relays to us the Jewish opinion. This is a Jewish legend about him. The legend was that Cain never stopped being a violent man. He didn't change. And when he went into the land of Nod, the land of wandering, he continued his violence. He became a robber. This is according to Jewish tradition, that he became a robber, and he continued to be, the violence that started with his brother did not end in his life. And so he continued that. And so the rest of the story, when it give you the rest of this story of Cain. So Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore a child named Enoch. When Cain built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael, etc., etc. And he fathered Lamech. Lamech, before we talk about Lamech, Lamech is just a guy who could benefit a lot from anger management class. But I want you to see, as the generations move down, you saw Cain's anger, you saw Cain's violence, and now generation after generation. And the reason you're told more about Lamech is to make this point. Sin keeps growing through the generations. Lamech said, Lamech's got a lot of pride and a lot of anger. Lamech took two wives, and the name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so you see the deterioration. Sin comes into the garden. Sin moves into Cain and Abel. It turns into violence. Cain is moving further and further away from God, and through the generations, you get to the point where what Lamech is saying is humanity has gotten to the point where might makes right. Justice is long gone. Respect for God is long gone. Violence is now the norm to get what you want. This is the downward spiral of sin. And from chapter 3 until chapter 6, because I'm going to end at the very beginning of chapter 6, is the downward spiral of humanity. It is sin running its course. Question?
Yes. Lots of questions about these other people. Did Cain marry his sister? Who is it that we're talking about when we talk about sons of God? And who is he afraid is going to kill him? Are it like his nephews and nieces? Or are there other people around?
I knew you were going to ask. Where did Cain's wife and all the other people come from? Okay? Fair question. Very fair question. I'm going to give you three views, one of which is considered the Jewish and the Christian Orthodox view. Okay, but I'll give you three ideas as to what people think. So first, let me preface this by saying this. It's going to sound like I'm giving you an apologetic, and I don't mean to. I just want to make this point. The Bible doesn't intend to tell you everything. I think everything the Bible tells you is true, but the Bible never said it was going to tell you everything about everything. So no matter what your view is, I mean, if you're an atheist, you're fine with that. It's like, well, yeah, I've got a Bible. It's about that thick, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't tell me everything about everything. Fair enough. So here are the views. The Jewish view, you'll see it in the book of Jubilees, you'll see it in the Talmud, is that Cain married one of Adam and Eve's other children. In other words, when you read this text, you see that they had Cain, they had Abel, but it doesn't say they didn't have anybody else. In other words, you just need to be careful how you read it. So the thought is, well, obviously there are other people here. Something happened. Maybe they had other children. That is considered the Orthodox Christian and Orthodox Jewish position. So they both would agree that, you know what, I don't think the Bible tells us everything. I think Adam and Eve had a lot of other children. You also have to remember Adam lived to be 930 years old. If we have a question about that later, there'll be a good time to ask it. But basically, Adam lived a long time. They had a lot of children. And so the Orthodox view is that there were many, many other children. That's where these people came from. Second view, God created other people before Adam and Eve or along with Adam and Eve. See how that's different? It's not their children now. It's like, oh, he created other people. This story is just about Adam and Eve. I don't think that's Orthodox for anybody, but it is a view. Third one, and this is where theistic evolution would come down, or need to come down, is that Adam and Eve are prototypical human beings, not individuals. The Genesis story explains the human condition, but does not describe actual events. You remember when we talked about theistic evolution? The idea is that there is a God, he is guiding it, but it's evolutionary. So what you have is a bunch of hominids. Remember when I told you about Y-chromosomal Adam and the Eve, the mother of all living women today, genetically speak? Okay, that is a postulate. I mean, nobody proved they lived. It's not like we have their high school yearbook or anything. It's just a presuming there must have been a bunch of hominids, and God picked two of them out, caveman-looking kind of people, right? College sweethearts. And they become Adam and Eve. Okay, that's not a majority view. It would say this is probably not literal. Adam and Eve are kind of stand-ins for humanity in general. So those are the three views, and number one is historic Orthodox Judaism, historic Orthodox Christianity presume that there were other children. Question.
How did they know to give the sacrifices to God, and what was an acceptable sacrifice? We had no law of Moses.
Right. Yeah, good question. I'm not trying to duck this. The text doesn't say. So I won't, no one, don't believe anybody that speaks with any authority on this, because the text does not say. Now, what might I conjecture? I think they wanted to give sacrifices to God to acknowledge God. Think about where they are. Adam comes out of the Garden of Eden where everything was easy, and now he has to toil from the land. Cain, right, has to go even further and has even less friendship with the land, if you want to think about it that way. So they are dependent on God for the rain, dependent on God for what they have. There is a sense that I rebelled against God, but I got to admit, I can't control the weather, I can't control it. So there is a sense of acknowledging God. And the idea of a sacrifice is, notice, Cain sacrifices some of the stuff he's grown, and Abel sacrifices one of the sheep. So they don't have any, there's no, like, you got to sacrifice this or you have to sacrifice that. It's like, well, what do you have? And then the idea of, I want to say, you know what, you are most important and here's what you have. So that's conjecture, is that it seemed quite reasonable. But there's no covenant, there's no law of Moses or anything. You're right about that.
Okay, so God banishes them from the garden, but does he continue to walk with them? Because we seem to have a pretty personal relationship still going on with Adam and his offspring that you maybe don't see later in the Old Testament.
Yes. There is a sense, there is not the intimacy, as you read through this, and I'm not reading the whole thing to you, but read the whole thing. You will clearly get the sense that God has not, it's not like a you're dead to me, you're on your own. God still clothed them. God is still, in some sense, caring for them. Remember when Jesus said that God brings the rain on the just and the unjust? We call that God's common grace. Why does he do that? We're all rebellious. Because he loves us anyway? I mean, that's the answer. God still continues to be involved in them in some way, but it is not the intimacy and closeness. So yes, the text would indicate that God has not forgotten them. God is still wanting a relationship with them. Just, I hate to bring this up because it's probably painful, but if you've ever had a relative with whom you desperately want to have a relationship with them and they have gone off the path, let's say. I mean, there are times, I suppose, when you do need to cut them off, but you and I both know that we don't want to stop the relationship. I desperately want you to come back. That's God. God is grieved at what has happened. You'll actually see that in the text later. It's going to talk about how God is grieved at the condition of humanity. This is how loving God is. Good question. Okay, so chapter 5, ignore that. I shouldn't have done that because you won't listen to what I'm going to say now. All right, so we got Cain. He's out in the garden. That's the end of chapter 4. So Cain is out making things on his own and causing trouble, and Lamech is killing people for insulting him on Facebook, and you know, it's gotten awful, right? Things are bad. Chapter 5 stops, and this is so interesting, but I don't really have time to cover it. these are the generations of Adam. And it starts to give you the generations. Remember when I told you when it says the in chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, let me give you the story. Step back for a minute. I'm going to give you the backstory. Here's the, and you get a genealogy. Genealogies sound boring, but genealogies are not just who begat whom. Genealogies are, let me tell you how this story plays out. This story plays out quite badly. But it plays out badly, not just for the humans. So you get to the end of chapter 5, you got Lamech and a bunch of other people running around. Might makes right. The will of the strongest lives. I mean, it's sort of a hell on earth, right? It's what Hobbes would call, Thomas Hobbes, the state of nature, meaning mankind at his worst, doing whatever he wants to fellow man. That's what's happened. Sin has continued to grow. But you might be thinking, whatever happened to good old Satan in the garden? What is he up to? Oh, he's hip deep in this. Because Satan himself is a sinner, is disobedient. And chapter 6 opens with, all right, I just gave you the genealogy of humanity, meaning, okay, this is getting ugly, guys. I mean, it's going to say a little bit later in chapter 6, God realized that all the thoughts of human hearts were evil all the time. In other words, I'm out for me, not you. Things have really deteriorated. The first few verses of chapter 6 say, oh, and by the way, those angelic beings, they also have continued to deteriorate, which brings us to one of the most interesting and controversial passages. So it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so now we've gotten rid of the humans and we've kind of got the story down to that. Now we're going to go back to Satan and his buddies. And it's going to say, this is even worse than you thought it was. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So let me pause here. And who are the Ben Elohim? So this Ben is son of, Elohim is God. That phrase is only used one other place in scriptures, and it's in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, it says, the sons of God came before God and gave an account of what they were doing. No one disagrees. These are angels. These are angelic beings. Angels are created beings. They are different than humans. They are spiritual beings, meaning they could take a form, but they also inhabit the spiritual realm. They're different. David says in Psalm 8, pretty little psalm, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you have loved him? I mean, this is fallen man going, God, why do you even still love us? I mean, it's a beautiful psalm. You should read it. But he goes on, he says, you have made us a little lower than the angels, meaning we're not as strong or as capable as they are, and yet you've crowned us with honor and glory. That's Psalm 8. It's a beautiful psalm of David. That's true. The sons of God are the angels. It's a phrase. It's a way of referring to them. So the angels, the fallen angels, this will become apparent in a moment, the ones who rebelled, like we're fallen humanity, they're fallen angels, they rebelled, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So let me comment on that for a second. Two views on what does he mean by that. People were living a long time in this time period, because in the Garden of Eden, they were never intended to die. Remember when God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Yeah, well, if you hadn't eaten of that tree, you would never die. But they are going to die. And you see over time in the Old Testament, lifespans are long and they get shorter and they get shorter and they get shorter. And this is the effects of who we were made to be playing itself out. So either you understand this as, I will set the time of man. In other words, it'll be finite. 120. Is it literal 120? This is not exactly the point, but man will have a limited lifetime. Or a lot of commentators think this means that you're going to be around for 120 more years because in 120 years after this, the flood is going to come. And either of those are possible. Hard to be dogmatic about it. So he says, I will not contend with man forever. In other words, I will not put up with this sin forever. This is not what I created. You have completely marred my creation. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The word Nephilim is can be thought of as giants. It's also that word also shows up in the book of Numbers, and there it implies that they were large men, giants, whatever. Robert Alter, who is a Hebrew scholar whose work I like, not a Christian, but his Hebrew scholarship is quite good. He believes that the etymology of this word is fallen ones, and I think that obviously makes a lot of sense, as you're going to see. So the Nephilim are the fallen ones. They were on the earth in those days when the sons of God, angels, came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So this is considered to be, notice how we go from order to disorder. Remember creation, I told you, and the earth was without form and void, and it was chaotic. And one of the big points of creation is God made order out of chaos, and he made content out of nothing, meaning out of nothing. Sin enters the world, and where are we going? Back to chaos. Things are mixing that shouldn't be. People are killing people. People are killing animals, which wasn't the original design. Angels are disobeying God, and now angels and humans, everything is being disordered. And so sin disorders our lives. I mean, that is just, they just hit you in the face when you read Genesis. If you and I have, I'm sure we've all felt our lives being very disordered. When you look at that, the root cause of that will always be sin in our life, one form or another, whether it's pride, it's anger, it's self-centeredness. The Bible's prescription for that is sin leads to disordering. So, who are these Nephilim? Oh, I'm glad you asked. So, who are they? Two ideas on this, and these are all conjectures. No one knows for sure, but the first is that they were great. In other words, if you don't think they're angels, and there are people that read the Bible that don't actually believe in God. I mean, you can be a biblical scholar and not believe in God. It's the weirdest job I've ever seen. But anyway, there are a lot of people that want that job because there are an awful lot of them out there. But they would argue, well, can't have miracles or anything. This is a way of saying that you had great kings marrying commoners, women, and so their children were the great men of renown, the great kings of renown, okay? That's unconvincing. The more orthodox view is simply, this is the offspring of angels and human women. The New Testament kind of hints at this as well. In 2 Peter, it said, it's not talking about this, but it mentions it. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. So you get this idea of fallen angels, angels who sin. But he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude in the New Testament. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains. In other words, that's these people, these angels who went and disobeyed God and did things that they should not do. So the general thought of who are the Nephilim is that this is the further disordering of God's creation. Lots of Jewish scripture on this. The book of Enoch, which I've talked about before, the book of Enoch, this is not in the Bible. This is legend. This is not inspired. Nothing I'm going to show you here now is inspired. I want you to get an insight into what did the Jewish thinking on this. How did they interpret this passage? Because it's instructive to know what did they think. The book of Enoch is supposedly a vision of Enoch, and you now know who Enoch is. Enoch as he traveled in heaven. It's made up. It's a novel. But it dates to the 2nd century B.C., think Dead Sea Scroll era. It's over 2,000 years ago. Interesting insight into what do you guys think this meant? Here's what they thought it meant. One of the order of archangels, one of the ruling angels, that is Satan, deviated together with the angels that were under his authority. So he's like a commander, and his troops all rebelled against God. He thought up the impossible idea that he might place his throne higher than the clouds which are above the earth, and that he might become equal to God. Satan wants to be God. That is the essence of his rebellion. Now remember, so he falls, he's in the garden. What does he say to Eve? You will not die if you eat this, but God knows when you eat this, you will become like God. Who wants to be God? Satan wants to be God. And he's like, actually, I should have told you, you should have read the fine print. If you eat this, you've rebelled against God, and now you're mine. Satan is building a kingdom. And he's building a kingdom, and everybody who sins, you either serve God or you serve Satan. This is all over your New Testament. It's like, you think you serve yourself, but you don't. You're a slave to sin. And so Satan is building his kingdom. And so the Jews thought, and I think this is correct, this their understanding of this was, these angels rebelled against God. And in those days, when the children of man had multiplied, it happened there were born to them handsome and beautiful daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them, and they said, come, let us choose wives for ourselves. This is a retelling of Genesis 6. So this is saying, this is what happened. They fell, they desired the women, they did this. And they took wives for themselves, and everyone chose himself one each, and they began to go into them and were promiscuous. They taught them. They not only intermarried, but they continued to corrupt humanity. The early Jews thought this is where witchcraft comes from. This is where all these kind of occultish type things come from. They began to taught them charms and spells and showed them the cutting of roots and trees, magic, witchcraft. And they became pregnant and bore great giants whose heights were 300 cubits. So you get this sense that this is how they're making sense of this passage. And this is very much traditional Christian and Jewish thinking. And then finally, they start to name some of the angels. Azazel taught people the art of making swords and knives, how to kill each other better, shields and breastplates. Amasras taught incantations and the cutting of roots, and Amaras the resolving of incantations, and Barachal astrology, and Kokabel the knowledge of signs, etc. You see this idea of Satan continually corrupting humanity. Is once we've rebelled from God, we are as gullible as you could be. And you look around the world today and you kind of say, yes, I really do see the fruits of this. Then Michael and Serapheel and Gabriel, these two you know from Scripture as being archangels, observed carefully from the sky, from heaven, and they saw much blood being shed upon the earth. And so I'm telling you all this because we look at the Scripture, and I think the best understanding of that is what it says. Take it for what it says. I just also want you to know that this is broadly held Jewish and Christian traditional understanding of that passage as well. Jubilees is another fictional account, but it also dates to the 2nd century BC. It's also an insight into what the Jews thought, what they thought this meant. And he wrote everything and bore witness to the watchers. If you just go to YouTube or online and type in the watchers, oh my goodness. Conspiracy theories galore. Who are they? It is a name that was given to the ones who sinned with the daughters of men. The fallen angels are the watchers. And so the early Jews weren't the only ones that wrote fiction about the Bible. Just get on YouTube and you'll see tons of fiction about the Bible. So we're still doing this. And so the idea that they mingled themselves with the daughters of men so that they might be polluted. In other words, you see this mixing, this chaos that comes into existence. But the thing to remember in all this is this all starts with one sin, and generation after generation, and sin never stays contained. It's bigger. And without Jesus Christ, it's an inevitable downward spiral. But it's not inevitable with Jesus Christ. Now things can be turned. This by the way, let me make another connection. What does the Bible say about salvation? Place your trust in Christ. It says, repent. When Jesus came, what, you want to know what he was preaching? Repent, because the kingdom of God is here. You know about the kingdom of Satan. We've been doing kingdom of Satan since chapter 3 of Genesis, right? But the kingdom of God is here now, so repent. Repent means change direction, turn around. That wasn't possible. Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it, and we have not mastered it. And Jesus said, I will master it for you. So I say this, you see, I want you to see these connections from the very beginning of Genesis to what our faith is today. Question?
Yes. So is it thought that Goliath might have been a Nephilim? And do we think that the Nephilim continue on indefinitely, maybe till today?
I didn't hear the first part, that who might be the Nephilim?
Goliath.
Oh, I thought you were going to say NBA centers. No, it's Goliath. Yes, there is thought that, you know, things tend to move slowly through the gene pool, if you want to think about it that way. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see long lives, shorter through the generations. You will see in the book of Numbers, which is much later, think Moses now, 1400 BC, you will still see references to these giants. So there, I can't say that with certainty that yes, indeed, that's what it is, but that's a very common thought, that these are legacies of this event, that it propagates itself down through generations and shows up. So yes, some people think that. It's a good thought. One more. Now let's go back to Josephus. He's right around the time of Christ. His view was that the traditional view. I'm telling you this because I want you to realize that I can't tell you for sure what that text means. I'll just tell you what it says. And people have taken it at its word. The Orthodox Jewish and Christian view is, well, let's just let it be what it wants to be and let it say what it wants to say. He said, many of the angels of God consorted with women and brought forth children, children who were disdainful of all good because their confidence in brute strength. That's a very good observation. Might makes right. That's where humanity had gotten. And I would argue that's where most of humanity still is today. As much as we want to think we believe in justice, and we do. I mean, our country is more just than most. But you have to be kidding yourself not to look around the world and say most people in the world today live in a society where might makes right. That's still true today for most of the people in the world. It's not as true for us. And sometimes we forget the fact that of the 9 billion people in the world, most of them live in almost the same situation as Genesis chapter 5, effectively. They have smartphones, and they'll kill each other with them. I mean, that's essentially what's happening. So I'll close with this. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. In other words, the downward spiral. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You're going to see God in the next lesson as executing judgment on humanity. But I want you to realize that God is just, and without just judgment, there is no justice. But God is also a grieving father. And I want you to see God's justice along with God's grace and God's love. I would argue that a God who loves you and will not judge evil in this world is not a good God. And a God who is happy to judge evil and cares nothing for you is a harsh tyrant. This picture is God who loves you and is grieved and is willing to send his own son to get you back, if only you'll place your trust in him, and he will do justice. Sin will be eliminated. That is the nature of God in a nutshell. You see this idea of it grieving God, and it gets to the downward spiral, and that is when we get introduced to our friend Noah and an ark. And we are going to talk about that in 2 weeks. So just so you know, next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday in our church. For those of you online that don't go to church here, and there are many of you, we do a special Ash Wednesday service. But the Wednesday after that, we'll come back. Let's jump on the ark and let's see how God solves this problem. I'll see you next time.